We're turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, we're continuing, of course, our study of the Gospel of Mark, and this is the great gospel that presents Jesus Christ as the servant of God, the one who's come to do the will of the Father. Of course, it says he's not come to do his will, but the will of the one who sent him. And what is that will? That is to give his life as a ransom. That is to die on the cross. That is to pay for the sins of the world. We see that Mark shows Jesus Christ as the one who comes to be our Savior and our substitute, the servant of the Father. We're seeing these events tonight. We're seeing Jesus on the cross. We've taken the time now. There's a handout for you, and if you want to get it, if you hadn't already got it, pick it up. You can pick it up afterwards tonight if you want to. But what I've got for you is basically 18 events from the time they took Jesus to Golgotha until he's taken off the cross, and that sort of gives you an idea of what happened, what's the flow of the events. We've also got the final words of Jesus on the cross. There's seven sayings. In fact, it's called the seven famous sayings of Jesus on the cross. We've looked at that. In fact, in our study, we've gone through all of those, and we're right toward the end. This evening, we're not going to look only just at Mark, but we're going to go back to that passage of Isaiah that I read earlier. We're going to see the prophecy that was written years before, many years before. And we see the work of basically the prophecy of the one who is going to come and die for us, the prophecy of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, I think that as you look at the Gospel of Mark, as we go back to Isaiah, we continually see the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, how he is our substitute. He came and he offered his life as the ransom. It's powerful. Study's hard because we're seeing Jesus dying on the cross. And from the human standpoint, we go, well, that's horrible. I mean, look what's happened to him. But truthfully, it's the greatest thing that ever happened because he died for us, gives us eternal life. May we gain from our study from this section. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great night. Thank you for each one that is here. Thank you for those great songs, Lord. They were so good. Thank you that we get to lift up our voices in praise and adoration to you. And thank you, Lord, that we worship you through song, but we also worship you through the study and application of the Word. And so, Lord, as we look at the passage from Mark and the passage from Isaiah, that you'll teach us and that we'll make application and we'll respond to you as our God and Savior and our Creator and Redeemer and our Provider and Protector. You're our everything. So, Lord, we just ask you to teach us tonight. Thank you for your truth from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the turning points in the early ministry of Jesus Christ was the encounter with John the Baptist. You remember that Jesus came to Judea to be baptized by John, and John had been told by God that Jesus was the Messiah. And later, after he baptized Jesus, he saw the dove come down. John was with some disciples, in fact, and he saw Jesus walk by, and he said these famous words in John chapter 1, verse 29. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's pretty special, because any other sacrifice, I mean, they were in Jerusalem, that area. They would know that if you go to the temple and you take any animal and you sacrifice that animal didn't take away the sins of the world. That animal only covered the sins. And to say that the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world would point back to something in the Old Testament. It would point back to Isaiah 53. It would point back to the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who would come and be bruised and crushed and wounded and take our sin. And so when he'd say that, many of those people, I'm sure, would say, that sounds like Isaiah. That sounds like Isaiah 53. Now, whether they had it numbered, and they didn't, but they knew the passages. They would know the suffering servant passages. And they would not say that was Isaiah 53, but they would say that's what the prophet Isaiah told us. So tonight we're going to look briefly at Mark 15, just a couple of verses there, and then we'll go back to Isaiah, and we'll go fairly brief through that. I mean, we can take a long time going verse by verse on that. We're just going to touch you on the high parts in each one of the verses so you can see that. Now, as we're going through Mark 15, we've done three things. We said we've looked at the events of the crucifixion. Those 18 events were right toward the end of that. We've seen the seven statements, and there are two passages that stand out. One is Isaiah 53, the other is Psalm 22. If you remember last week, at the end of our passage, we went back to Psalm 22 and saw some selected verses. Psalm 22 was written by David 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And when you read Psalm 22, you see prophecies concerning Jesus dying on the cross. Well, tonight, as we go back to Isaiah 53, we know it was written 600 to 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet we see the prophecies dealing with the Messiah and his payment for our sin. So there's some powerful things. You remember Psalm 22, what we saw? Psalm 22 starts, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's Psalm 22. If you just went to somebody and said, "Who said, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" What would they say? They would say, "Jesus." David said it, Psalm 22, verse 1. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, David says, "They pierced my hands and feet." That's a prophecy of Jesus. In Psalm 22, it says, "They cast lots for my clothing." That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Well, this evening it's Isaiah 53. We'll see how it goes. Look at Mark 15. Look at verse 39. We're right toward the end. Look at this statement. Let's go back to 37. You have to see the flow. Verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." This is Jesus laying down his life. Jesus didn't just die. He decided he would die. John tells us that in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I lay down my life. I take it right back up." The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. We spent some time last week talking about the whole tabernacle of the temple and the first room and the back room and the Holy of Holies and all of those things. And that opened the way for man to come to God because this payment of sin was made. Notice we saw when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now we talked about this last week. There's something special there. And this centurion, no telling how many people he had been there to crucify. You remember a centurion controlled 100 soldiers. And they usually had 4 soldiers at a time to take someone to be crucified. And so if there were 3 people to be crucified, they had at least 12 soldiers out there, 4 for each person. That's just the best we can understand from history. So here's a centurion who was in charge of 100 people. He's there, and when he saw Jesus die, he said, "Surely, truly, this man was the Son of God." Did he mean that? Did he mean that, "I believe this man is the Messiah, the Savior of the world"? Did he mean that, well, he was just, he was really a unique man? We're not sure, but you know that people knew why Jesus was on the cross. They knew that he had claimed to be the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior of the world. Maybe this man, and we hope and pray, that he would say, "I believe he's the Redeemer, the Savior, the Son of God." We're going to see Jesus tonight as the Lamb of God. Back in the earlier part of Mark, in chapter 14, earlier part, Jesus had already told his men this. He said that this meeting that they had, if you remember, they met in the upper room right before they went out to the garden. It was the Passover meal. It was when they would remember how God had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. But Jesus made a change that night. We've talked about it before. We had the Lord's Supper last week, and we really went into details about this. But Jesus said, "From now on, I don't want you thinking of the Passover lamb in to get you out of Egypt. I want you to think of me as the Lamb of God. And this bread represents my body, which is crushed and bruised for you." Well, that made him think of Isaiah 53. And then he said, "And this is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for you." And so he's been telling them that he's the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think the most famous passage in the Old Testament is this Isaiah passage. I want you to turn back. Now, I'm going to do something that's a little bit weird if you haven't ever thought about this. But turn back to Isaiah, but turn to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Okay? Isaiah 52, verse 13. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, beginning there and going through Isaiah 53, verse 12, that's all one section in the Hebrew Bible. It's not really broken up that way. The passage, the beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13, which says, "Behold, my servant will prosper," that's a passage called the Servants of Jehovah's passages in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. So I want you to understand that when we start saying, let's always read Isaiah 53, you actually have to read Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way through Isaiah 53, verse 12. Now, here's some things I want you to know. This week, in fact, the last day or two was Rosh Hashanah. Anybody know what Rosh Hashanah is? New Year's Day. Jewish feast days. This is the first day of the seventh month. Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. Rosh Chodesh means the head of the month. They have a feast at the first of every month. Sometimes they're one day, sometimes they're 2 days. They have a feast at the first of every year called Rosh Hashanah, first day of the seventh month. Now, how do they know all that? How do they keep up with all that? You know, they got a calendar. Their calendar is a little different than ours. But in their calendar, when you read it, when you look at their calendar, there is a reading connected with a Jewish calendar. And it divides what we, I don't want to say the Old Testament because they don't look at it as Old Testament, but it divides the reading from the scriptures, from the Tanakh, that's what they call it. It divides it over a 3-year time period. And part of the reading is from the law, the first 5 books, and the other reading is from the rest of what we call the Old Testament. So on a certain week, they would read certain selected scriptures from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that section, over a 3-year time period, and then they would read over a 3-year time period the rest of the Old Testament, how it's put together. Now I want you to notice that the weirdest thing is when they have the readings from Isaiah. And if I can find a Jewish, I used to have this photostated off to show people, but if you go get their Jewish reading over a 3-year time period, when they get to Isaiah 52, they read Isaiah 52, 1 through 12. The next reading is Isaiah 54. They do not read Isaiah 53. They don't read Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53. They do not read it. You may say, why don't they read it? I don't know why they don't read it. Except when they read it, who do they see? They see Jesus of Nazareth. That's what they see. You read it to a Jewish person and you say to them, who do you think this is in Isaiah 53? I had a friend I told you that came to when I was at Mississippi State. He came from Israel. His name was Abishai ben Porah, and he was a great guy, not a Christian. But he and I talked one night, and I said, "You read Scripture?" He said, "Not much, but I read some." I said, "Have you ever read Isaiah 53?" He said, "Oh, we don't read Isaiah 53." That's what he said. I said, "Why not?" But his wife looked at me and him and said, "Why don't we read that?" And I asked him, "Who do you think is in Isaiah 53? And you know who he said? It's the nation of Israel. It's the nation of Israel suffering for the sins of the world. I said, do you really think it's the nation of Israel? And he said, not really, but nothing else fits. I said, except one person. He said, well, the Messiah, but we don't believe the Messiah is a person. He doesn't. A lot of them don't. They think the Messiah is going to be a time of peace, not an individual person. Now, they used to think that there was an individual person who's going to be the Messiah, but as a whole, they do not anymore. So when you talk to them and say, let's read Isaiah 53, they say, no, we don't read Isaiah 53. Tonight, let's read Isaiah 53. But we started Isaiah 52, verse 13. This is the prophecy. 600 to 700 years before Jesus was ever born, Isaiah in the prophecy gave this. I want you to understand the book of Isaiah is an incredible book. Some call it the little Bible. How many books are in the Bible? How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. That deals with the Old Testament and the law. If you read the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, it all deals with the coming judgment and the breaking of the law. Then you read Isaiah 40 through 66, which is 27 chapters, which is the New Testament has 27 books. Isaiah 40 begins with, comfort ye my people, here comes the Savior. So the rest of Isaiah from chapter 40 on is dealing with the Messiah and the Savior. And some people say it's a little picture of the Bible. 66 chapters, 66 books, the first 39 law, the first 39 chapter books are all dealing with the Old Testament law. And then the last part dealing with the grace and the Messiah, just like the New Testament. Look what he says, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Now take this in mind that this was 600 years before there was Jesus. Look what it says. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. What servant? Well, some Jewish people might say the servant of God is his people, Israel. That's why some people want to say that this chapter is dealing with the nation of Israel. But it's not a nation. It's not a people group. We're going to see that it's a person. My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Who is the high and lifted up and exalted one? It is our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Watch what he says. Just as many were astonished at you. Now, my Bible puts in italics, my people. How many Bibles have that in there? Anybody? That's not in there. the writers or the translators are thinking, okay, let's make sense, but it doesn't need to have the word my people there. It says, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man. Does that sound like the nation of Israel? Sounds like a person, doesn't it? So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What does that mean? What does it mean? His appearance was, that's right. Didn't even look like the same person. How many of you saw the movie? What's it called? The Passion. The Suffering. The Suffering of Christ. I saw that movie, and you know, the longer I looked at it, the madder I got. Didn't you get mad? You want to say, well, could you stop it? That's enough. Don't you think that's enough? When they brought him out, I'm not talking about the movie, I'm talking about real life. When they brought him out, if they had not known who it was, they would have not known who it was. 600 years before, Isaiah says that people were going to be astonished. His appearance will be marred more than any other man. And then verse 15. Thus, he will sprinkle the many nations, is what it says. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. What does it mean he will sprinkle the nations? You know, when they did sacrifices in the Old Testament, they would take an animal and they'd kill it and the blood would come out. And then the priest sometimes would take the blood and he would come over to the altar and he would sprinkle it like this. And that's the blood covering the sin. But this is the person sprinkling the nations. It's his blood, not covering sin. What's it going to do? What's it going to do? Pay for sin. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him. You know what that means? They're going to realize that there is a greater king than any other king that there is. And they'll go, I think I'll just sit down over here and be quiet. When the King of Kings comes, what's going to happen? Psalm 2 says he will rule with a rod of iron. And when he comes out of heaven, people will look up and every mouth will proclaim that he is indeed what? The Lord. It's powerful. What they had not seen had been told to them. But what they had not been told to them, they'll see. What they had not heard, they'll understand. They're going to be able to put this thing together. They're going to see who he is. Now, we continue to move, and this is the suffering servant. Look what it says. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I mean, who has understood this message? The prophet and the Messiah and the Savior and the servant who will cleanse the nations. Well, Paul answers the question for us over in Romans when we studied Romans. He says, have they not heard? Of course they've heard. The message has gone out through the whole world. Do the Jewish people know of Jesus of Nazareth? Yes, they do. Do all people, groups, over all periods of time know about Jesus of Nazareth? The word has gone out. Now, some people don't have it now, but they had it at another time. Who has believed their message? The arm of the Lord has been revealed. And now he's going to begin to describe him. He says, you know, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground. He had no stately form of majesty that we'd look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, he's not saying people didn't like him and weren't attracted to him. What they're saying is, when you saw this Messiah Savior, Jesus, he looked like what? Anybody else. I mean, you know, I've seen movies of Jesus where he would look at people and everybody go, oh, look at those eyes. That wasn't the way he was. He would walk by and people go, hey, let's go. What are you doing? Where are you going? Where are you going? I like this man. I want to be with him. There's something unique about him. There's something better about him. Does he look special? Well, he looks like a Jewish guy to me. You know, that's what he looked like. But then verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And verse 3 is powerful because it gets really into the suffering part. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was despised. He was despised and rejected. Jesus said, guess what? I'm going to come into my own people, and my own will what? Receive me not. And then his men, he said, guess what? When it gets right down to it, every one of you are going to leave me. And they all said, no, we won't. And then they did. And then on the cross, what did he say to the Father? My God, why have you what? Forsaken me. He was despised and rejected. Despised and forsaken. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The sorrow was the sin of mankind. He knows the grief and the sorrow that goes on. and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. He came into a world that despised him. Look at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He bore our sins, our sicknesses, our grief. He was struck by God. He became sin for us. That's why 2 Corinthians 5 says, Paul says, for him who knew no sin became sin for us. He was despised. He was grieved. He carried our sorrows. We said, God struck him. You know what the religious leader said? You must not really, you think you God, you think you're Son of God. If you're really Son of God, won't you come down off the cross? See, they made fun of him, but he couldn't come down off the cross. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. By his stripes, as some passages say, we are healed. Listen, I want you to understand, he was pierced through for our transgressions. 600 years before there were any Romans putting people on a cross and piercing them through, it says he was pierced through for our what? Transgressions. It didn't say because he did some wrong things, he died. It says because we did wrong things, he died. He was crushed for our iniquities. You ever stop to think that any one thing that you've ever done wrong is the reason Jesus died on the cross? I mean, you may have lied. You may have been very angry. You may have hit somebody. You may have done, you know, there's no telling what we've done. You may have stolen something. You may have looked on somebody else's paper and said, I gotta pass this thing. I cheated. I put him on the cross. Your mother said, do this, and you went, I ain't doing it. That put him on the cross. Eve said, let's eat this fruit. It put him on the cross. Our iniquities. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And all was for our well-being. By his scourgings we are healed. Now look what he said. This next verse, we quote it all the time. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, we're like sheep going astray. We're doing our own thing. Each of us turned our own way. People aren't searching for God. You guys know that. We've talked about this many times. People aren't looking for God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one that seeks after God. We like sheep going astray. We're doing our own thing. It's God coming for us. It's God going, hey, Bond, wake up and come over here. Go. Come here. I'm bringing you to myself. And I'm going, I'm thinking about God for some reason. Why am I thinking about God? Wasn't because I'm a holy guy. It's because God reached out to me. No, we like sheep have gone astray, each one our own way. But what did he do? The Lord laid on him. He caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He became our substitute. He became our sacrifice. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. That's exactly right. Took him to Herod, and Herod said all these stuff, and he never opened his mouth. When the high priest said, you tell us this, never opened his mouth. The only time he opened his mouth is when they said, you tell us if you are indeed the Son of God. And he said, you have said it. And then you'll see me coming in my glory. Made him really mad. Could you see him trying to go, well, let me tell you what's really happening here. I don't want y'all to think I did anything wrong. I want to get this straight before I go to the cross. He did not open his mouth. If something happens to us, we try to defend ourselves on everything. Before all of those people, it looked like he was a criminal. It looked like he was a no good. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. We've seen the study. Was Pilate fair? Pilate says, I find no fault with this man. I tell you what I think I'll do, since I find nothing wrong with him, I think I'll just scourge him. Is that okay? Well, that's real fair. But he said, okay, I find no fault with him, so let's just let him be crucified. I'm going to go ahead and scourge him anyway and then give him over to you. That's not fair. None of it was fair. by oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Oh, it's coming on him. I love verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death. Now, think about this. This was written 600 years, and then it goes on to say, because he has done no violence, there was not deceit in his mouth. But look at the first of verse 9. This 600 years before Jesus was ever born, it says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. What does that mean? He's going to die with what? Wicked people. Who did he die with? The two thieves. How could Isaiah know that? Look at the second part. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. What's he talking about? Was there a rich man connected with his death? Who was it? Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He came and said, I'd like to have the body of Jesus. Now, he was a rich man. In fact, he didn't even live in Jerusalem. He was from Arimathea, which was a little bit away. But he had a tomb, a garden plot in Jerusalem. Why? He's rich. I got one a couple of places. I hadn't decided yet where I'm going to be buried. But he took the body of Jesus and put it there. He was assigned with the wicked his grave, yet with the rich man was in his death. Because he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. He never said anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. That's why Jesus could say, which one of you can accuse me of any wrong deed? There wasn't anything. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt altar, and he would see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in him. Now, look what he says. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Who put Jesus to death? Well, Romans. No. Who put Jesus to death? Who crushed him? God the Father. This was the plan. The plan was, you can see, and we're making this up, but from eternity past, the Father says, I've got a plan. The Son says, I'll carry out the plan. Holy Spirit says, I'll reveal the plan. What's the plan? Well, they know the plan. They know everything. The Father says, I'm going to send you into this world to become just like them because they're sinful. They've fallen short of the glory. You're going to go down there and take their place. You're going to die in their place. I'm going to pour out my grief, my punishment on you in their place so they can be with me. It says he will see his offspring. Many believe, and it's hard to understand some of these statements. What does he mean? He will see his offspring. Something that is talking about the fact that those who believe in Jesus become what? Children of God. He's the Son of God. They're sons of God. That's us. He will prolong his days. You know, many believe that that's the veiled reference to the resurrection, because his death is not going to be the end of him. He rises again. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Now, his soul is Jesus. Who is the one who will see it and be satisfied? God the Father. I mean, if you've studied the Scripture and if you've studied theology, and we do this in our 2-2 study, we study theology, there's a thing called propitiation. It's a big word. It means satisfactory payment. God must be satisfied. I know that human beings think that they satisfy God by doing good works, and we do all this good stuff, and we bring it to God, and we say, does that satisfy you? And God says, it's filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. No, it doesn't satisfy me. Well, we could say, well, what in the world satisfies God? God is already satisfied. He satisfied himself when he sent his Son to die in our place. He sees it, and he is satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many and will bear their iniquities. He died for us. He interceded for us. He bore our iniquities. God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Over and over, the Bible talks about it. The Lamb of God who dies in our place. The despised one, God is satisfied. I had a friend that used to say it this way. He'd say, you know, God is satisfied in Jesus. Are you satisfied in Jesus? Are you satisfied that he's your Savior? Are you still trying to be your own Savior? You cannot be a savior. You cannot save yourself. You cannot do good. One sin, the payment for sin is what? Wages of sin is death. You cannot pay for sin. Every good thing you could ever do and bring to God is filthy rags. You cannot be a savior. It amazes me to see people to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but you know, I got to live good because if I don't keep living good, I won't go. You're not the Savior. It doesn't matter how good you live. You don't have a part in saving yourself. You don't save yourself. Jesus is the Savior. The very last part says, therefore, I'll allot his portion with the great. He'll divide the booty. He's poured out, number with the transgressors, bore the sin. The very last part of verse 12 says, and he interceded for the transgressors. He became the one who took our place, interceded for us. Do you believe that Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus? We could say, well, I mean, you know, how do you know? I mean, it looks like him. I mean, sure. But how do we know for sure? Turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to meet a guy as we turn to Acts chapter 8. His name is Philip, sometimes known as Philip the Evangelist, because he liked to tell people about Jesus. And I want you to see that God used him. Look at Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 26. We'll go very, very quickly through this. It says this, an angel of the Lord came to Philip saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. You ever heard of the Gaza Strip? Same place. I think they're arguing over it today. So he got up and he went there, and there was this Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, he's not a Christian. He's Jewish. He's worshiping the God of the Jews. He doesn't know about the Messiah. He's returning, going back to Ethiopia, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Wonder where he's reading from Isaiah. Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, go up and join his chariot. You know what it literally says in the Greek? Go up and stick yourself to the chariot. That's what it literally says. So you can see Philip going, hey, how you doing? I'm going to walk alongside you while you ride in your chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? The guy goes, well, how can I unless I have somebody to guide me? How do I know what this is about unless somebody helps me? He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So now they're both in the chariot, both looking at Isaiah. Wonder where they are in Isaiah. Verse 32. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. That's Isaiah 53, isn't it? That's what we just read a while ago. So the eunuch turns to Philip and says, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Who's he talking about? Is it himself or is it somebody else? Now, the Ethiopian eunuch was smart enough to say, is the prophet talking about himself in this passage or is it about somebody else? And notice, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Philip the evangelist, a prophet of God, believed Isaiah 53 was dealing with who? Jesus. If it's good enough for Philip, it's good enough for me. I think it's Jesus all the way. Go back to Mark chapter 15. We've seen him die on the cross. Verse 40. We'll go very quickly. Mark 15, verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, he used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When you picture Jesus, don't picture Jesus in like three or four guys or maybe six or seven guys or maybe even 12 guys. When you picture Jesus walking from one place to another, you picture some women with him and you picture crowds and people followed him wherever he went. And whenever he'd stop, they'd all stop and they all wanted to hang around him. And you remember at one time he sent out 70 at one time. So these women are there. Now, verse 42, we'll end with this. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. The preparation day. He died on the 14th day of the first month, which is the month, which is in the month of Nisan, which is called Passover. The very next day is the 15th day of the first month. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened Bread lasted from the 15th to the 21st. Now, Jewish calendar, you got to understand this. Jesus died on Passover, 14th day of the first month. Unleavened Bread went from 15th to 21st. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a Sabbath day. Doesn't mean it was Saturday. It just means they always set it apart as a Sabbath. In some weeks, in holidays, they may have three Sabbaths in one week. So when everybody talked about Jesus going on the cross and dying and everything and Sabbath days and all of this, everybody assumed that he died on Friday because the next day was a what? Sabbath. He probably didn't die on Friday, but the next day was a Sabbath. You remember that if he was in the belly of the heart of the earth for how many days? 3 days and three nights. He didn't die on Friday if he rose on the first day of the week, which is what day? Sunday. There's some other things. We'll talk about it maybe next week when we look at this. What have we seen? Jesus died as the Lamb of God, the servant of Jehovah. We saw the Old Testament Isaiah shows this servant passages, and it was fulfilled by Jesus as he bore the sin and was crushed for our iniquities. Let me give you just a couple of quick applications. Here's the first one. Just remember, Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. He is our substitute. He died for us. He offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin. He took our place. He's our substitute. The goal, and I hope and pray, let me just say this. I hope every one of you, and I know most all of you, as I look around this room, I know most every face in here. But I hope every one of you in this room have already believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I mean, there's a lot of confusion on what does it take for a person to have salvation. We know that Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God. He died on the cross. He took our sins. He was bruised, crushed, wounded for our iniquities. All the sins of mankind were placed on God, placed on Jesus Christ, and God the Father was satisfied. The offer to us is Jesus Christ will give you eternal life as a gift. It comes by faith. And so realize he's the substitute in every one of us in this room. Anyone who believes in Christ as Savior, you say, I believe that Jesus will get me to heaven. I believe he's the Savior. I believe he died for me. He paid for my sin. And I'm trusting in Jesus and him alone to get me to heaven. See, there are a lot of people who say, oh, I believe in Jesus. You going to heaven? Yeah, why? Because I'm trying to live a good life. They're not trusting Jesus for salvation. They may say they believe in Jesus, but they're not believing in him as their Savior. So I hope and pray that every one of you in this room have believed in Jesus as your Savior. That's the only way of salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And it's that simple. Don't add to it. Don't mess it up. It is that simple. Second, realize that God is satisfied in Christ. He is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. And I hope and pray that all of us are satisfied in what Jesus Christ has done and we have trusted him as Savior. May we thank God for Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin and has satisfied the Holy Righteous One. Let's pray and we'll open up for questions. Heavenly Father, what a great night. Thank you for this passage. Lord, thank you for Isaiah. Lord, I know that sometimes we take the time, you know, to go back to an Old Testament passage like that. But Lord, it is amazing that 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53 and the last part of 52 and all of 53 give us a foreshadow, a prophecy of the Messiah who's going to come and take away the sin of mankind. Thank you that he is our substitute, the Lamb, the one who takes away the sin of the world, the just for the unjust, the one who died for us. Lord, we realize that you are satisfied in your Son, Jesus Christ. There's not anything we do to satisfy you. We take the gift of eternal life that is by faith. Thank you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.